over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Again, we're going through these attributes, these qualities which Paul lists, these four qualities, four attributes that he says are necessary and that are to characterize a walk that is worthy of a calling with which we've been called. And as we've seen, this practical section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians was characterized by the word walk, the habitual way and pattern of our life. And it is to be a walk that is worthy of our calling, that is corresponding to and in balance with the doctrine that's on one side of the scale. All this doctrine that he has just given in chapters 1 through 3 is now to be balanced with a practical application of it on the other side of the scale. And these four attributes that he gives are essential to this worthy walk. And the goal of this worthy walk is unity, a spiritual unity between the Jew and Gentile who are now making up this new body. And as we've seen, there was probably no two more opposite groups of people to try to bring together into one new body than Jew and Gentile. There was a mutual suspicion, a mutual dislike, a mutual, actually, hatred of each other, religiously, morally, socially, culturally. They were worlds apart from each other. They were totally different. They had totally different ingrained ways of thinking. You know, we often hear accounts of missionaries who maybe have to go to a foreign mission field, to a strange culture, and they have to try to accommodate and to acclimate themselves to a totally different way of thinking and processing information and looking at things than what they were accustomed to looking at in the culture in which they came. Which is why most missions today is focused more on training up and equipping indigenous people to reach their people, because they don't have to try to figure out how their own people think. But here you had Jew and Gentile coming together, two totally groups of people, ingrained ways of thinking, and presuppositions that are totally opposite. So there needed to be these qualities if there's to be unity. And these four attributes would be essential to that spiritual unity, and it'd be impossible without it. And as we've seen, as we've gone through these, we've looked at the first two, humility and gentleness, that these attributes are spiritual attributes. They're not natural. They're totally opposite of how the world operates, how the world thinks, the principles under which the world functions, that these are spiritual attributes and qualities, not natural dispositions. They're not personality traits. They're the fruit of the Spirit. And we've seen that they are progressive in nature. One leads to the other. And not only are they progressive in nature, that one is essential for the other, but they also become progressively harder as Paul goes through his list of them here. And as they become progressively harder, that means there's going to be an increasing opposition to them, both from the flesh, from the world, and by Satan. Because to live this way is essentially to walk in the Spirit. And as we're told in Galatians 5, 16, and 17, that if we walk according to the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires, the deeds of the flesh, because the flesh sets itself in opposition to the Spirit. So there will be great opposition just from our own fleshly fallen nature to these attributes, which is why in verse 3 Paul says we have to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because the flesh is going to be antagonistic to, it opposes these things. And as we've seen, the first, just by way of review, the first attribute that's required was humility, lowliness of mind. See, it's how we think about ourselves the opinion we have of ourselves. And again, this is not how the world defines humility. The world considers this type of humility as psychologically harmful. Today, the world and the vast majority of professing Christendom today promotes a self-esteem. We have a self-esteem cult within Christianity. Secular psychology and its dogmas and its philosophies have just pervaded so much of professing Christianity. And we're told by false teachers to think positively about ourselves. We're told that we can even do something to affect our own salvation. Hardly a recipe for humility. And false teachers want to instill a sense of self-importance. And this is precisely what the Bible teaches us, how false teachers operate, right? They flatter for the sake of gaining an advantage. And so they appeal to our own sense of self-importance, want to instill personal empowerment, and tell us that we can even do something to affect our own salvation. So the world's definition of humility is not the biblical definition. Remember over in Romans 12:3, Paul told the Romans, "I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." But see, this is the insidious nature of pride, isn't it? Nobody thinks they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. They think the way they think about themselves is legitimate. Otherwise, they wouldn't think what they think about themselves. If someone believed their opinion of themselves had no basis in fact, they wouldn't believe it. But it's precisely because they do believe it that they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And this is the insidious nature of pride. We believe we deserve better than we have. We believe we ought to be more than we are. We believe that we are underappreciated or overlooked, which is why the world's thinking is promote yourself, blow your own horn, or pay others, enlist others to promote you. There's an idea of I deserve this or I deserve that. We're constantly being told today, you deserve this. And all of this is just appeals to man's natural innate pride. And it's totally contrary to what Paul says we need to have if we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, which is humility, this lowliness of mind. Secondly, we looked at gentleness. This gentleness. And again, it's fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. It's a fruit of the Spirit, which immediately tells us it is not natural. And again, this is harder, becomes progressively harder than humility. I can think low thoughts of myself. I can mentally acknowledge that I'm nothing and that I'm a sinner until someone treats me like I'm nothing. I have no problem condemning myself. But I don't like anyone else to condemn me. I can tell myself I'm a sinner, but I don't want anyone else to tell me I'm a sinner. And so this gentleness is the opposite of dealing harshly with others. Not only do we not want to not retaliate, but we don't even want to retaliate. And again, this is the opposite of how the world functions and how the world thinks. And Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example of this. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. Paul, we showed an example of this, even when they were reviled, they tried to conciliate. And we have to think this is very important in the context here when you got Jew and Gentile coming together in one body, because there's constant potential for conflict between Jew and Gentile. And because there's this constant potential, there's just in their own fleshly nature, this is something Satan is going to work on too, to stir up this conflict. There's bound to be misunderstandings. There's bound to be times where just innocent, unintentional cultural things will become an offense, and then they'll get blown all out of proportion, and emotions will start running high and take over, and Satan will stir up these feelings and these emotions and inflame the infections and will exploit and incite for his own purposes. And this must be recognized and resisted. Where it's coming from. There has to be this gentleness. And as we've seen, you have to have humility to have gentleness. A proud person can never be gentle with others. Moreover, in 2 Timothy 2:25, qualification for the Lord's bondservant. It's that the Lord's bondservant must with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. See, there's going to be opposition. The question is just how do you deal with it? Deal with it with gentleness. Not returning evil for evil. Again, a gentle, meek person would rather be wronged than be the one who inflicts wrong. Israel grumbled in the wilderness because they thought they deserved better. Because they were proud, not humble, because they were not gentle. And as we've seen, gentleness is not weakness. It's not incompatible with strength or with authority. Some of the most gentle people have been the boldest in upholding the truth and defending the truth. But those who do not see their own weaknesses can't appeal to God and to God's grace to overcome those weaknesses. They can't feel the necessity and the need of God's grace in their own life so that they can in turn extend this gentleness and grace to others. Again, the Pharisees were proud. They were harsh, not gentle. Why? Because they were self-righteous. But when we're made to see ourselves as God sees us, then we're humbled. And we can be gentle with others. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." Tempted to do what? To not be gentle. To be harsh. To be demanding. Now this is a work of the Spirit. And as we said, God has determined that the condition of His children in this world is to still wrestle with sin. That we would still feel the constant need of His grace every day, and to not just to feel it, but to rejoice in that condition as Paul did, who said that when I am weak, then I am strong, so that the grace of Christ and the power of Christ may dwell in me. See, that's gentleness. Then we come to the third attribute, patience. Again, this is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not natural. It is a spiritual quality, not a natural quality. Some people are naturally patient. I'm not one of them. An animal can be patient when it's hunting its prey, right? So we know this is not a natural quality. You can't learn patience by some self-help seminar or self-help techniques. Again, this is totally opposite to how the world operates. Today, we live in a society that wants instant everything. You know, we have instant messaging, call-ahead seating at restaurants so we don't have to wait. Get same-day delivery. We're bombarded with messages. Get it now. Buy it now. Don't wait. So we do not live in a society that is likely to foster patience. We don't even live in a society where a church is likely to foster patience. And we can see here the progression. You have to have humility to be gentle. And then you have to have humility and gentleness in order to have patience. And this next attribute gets progressively harder. There are two words in the Bible, Greek words that are translated patience often, or have the idea of patience, but they're different nuances. One is the word hupomeno, which means hupo under, meno to abide, means to abide under, to stay under, and it's often translated endurance, perseverance. And it has to do with enduring, persevering, remaining under, abiding under trying circumstances. We can think of Job. He had to remain under and abide under and trust under these trying, terrible circumstances in his life. The letter to the Hebrews was all about them needing endurance. You have need of endurance, he was told, so that they could persevere to the end. But then there's another word, Greek word, that translated patience, that's primarily patience with people. Now, of these two, this is what the word here is. It's patience. Patience with people. This is the context it's in. Jew and Gentile together, having to exercise patience. Now, these two are not mutually exclusive, because oftentimes the trying hard circumstances in which we have to endure under are caused by the actions of people that we have to have patience with. There's also a patience in waiting. It's a patient waiting. We often become impatient with God, like Israel, and give up on God, and want to take matters into our own hands. This is what all church growth gimmicks are about. We don't want to patiently wait for God to bless His ordained means, which is the preaching and teaching of His Word, and to trust and hopefully trust and patiently wait and trust that that is what God will bless in His way and in His time. No, that's too slow, so we got to come up with this gimmick, that gimmick, this program, that program. We've got to do all this external man-made stuff to try to generate growth. That's just simply impatience with God. It's an impatience with God's means. You can't be patient without gentleness. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion, that is, his gentleness is another translation of that Hebrew word. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. That's patience. And it is his glory to overlook a transgression. That's patience, but you can't be patient without gentleness. And you can't be gentle without patience. Again, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but patient when wronged, gently correcting those in opposition. Again, the cry of the prophets was, how long? It was the perennial cry of the prophets. How long, O Lord? Jeremiah and Jeremiah 12, 5 through 6 has been crying out, how long, Lord? Why is the way of the wicked prospered? And he asks in verse 1. But then God has to tell him in verses 5 through 6. If you've run with the footmen and they've tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you." In other words, God was telling Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, you think things are bad now. Guess what? It's just going to get worse. You got to have more patience." See, there's great need for Jew and Gentile to have patience with each other. But to have patience with each other and to exercise this patience, you must realize the patience which God has had with you. To see ourself as God sees us. Again, this is why the Pharisees had no patience. Because they had no humility, no gentleness. They never saw themselves as God saw them. They had a wrong idea of sin. People will think of sin only in terms of actions, in terms of sins, even in terms of particular sins only. And because they're not guilty of particular sins, then they don't see themselves as in great a need as others who are guilty of those sins. This is why there's such a danger, and what's so common today is this danger of preaching against particular sins, especially sins which people you're preaching to aren't even tempted to. And that just instills in them this sense that, hey, we're not as bad as they are. So they don't see their own need as greatly as they see the need of somebody else who's guilty of the sins of which they're not guilty of. And this is a very common attitude, especially among those raised in a religious environment, in a religious home, a religious culture, who have been active in church, who are basically moral people. They've never had any real conviction of being a sinner. They may be convicted of this or that sin, but not of being a sinner, that they themselves are a sinner. They are lost. They are under the wrath of judgment of God. That they are of a holy and just and offended God. And that they are a sinner, hopeless and lost. This was the problem with the church in Laodicea, right? We're rich and have need of nothing. They never saw themselves as Jesus saw them. Their self-assessment was totally opposite of Jesus' assessment of them. Jesus said, "You are poor, miserable, blind, naked, and wretched." And they're saying, "We're rich and have need of nothing." How opposite can that be? But yet this is most of professing Christendom today, especially here in the Bible Belt, where there's such an ingrained cultural religiosity in Christianity. But this new body, this new faith that came about with the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the reason believers were hated by the Jews and by Gentiles, but especially by the Jews, because this gospel declared that the most religiously scrupulous Jew was just as great a sinner as the most pagan Gentile. Just as much under God's condemnation and wrath. This is Romans 1 and 2. Romans 1 explains Gentile guilt. Romans 2 explains Jewish guilt. And the conclusion is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are under the condemnation and wrath of God. All are equally guilty and condemned. This is why Paul prays for the Ephesians of an experiential understanding and comprehension of the love of Christ. There at the end of chapter 3, verse 18, that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth and length and height of the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. They needed to comprehend God's love and patience toward them. And then they're able to express it to others. 1 Corinthians 13, what's often known as the love chapter. The very first characteristic Paul mentions of love. Love is patient. But love will only be patient to the extent that it comprehends God's patience with us, with you. And we will only comprehend that patience when we see and feel the need of it and the extent of it in our own life. Again, it's important to emphasize that this is not a natural quality. It's not a personality trait. It's not a human virtue. It's not a natural disposition. It's not the way the world operates. Just the word itself, patience. Makrothumeo. Macro meaning long or large. And thumeo, suffer, or to suffer. It's long suffering. The verb is used 10 times in 9 verses in the New Testament. We'll just look at a few of those. Over in Matthew 18, verse 26 and 29, remember Jesus' parable of the king who forgave the tremendous debt of his slave, but yet that slave was unwilling to forgive a very small of a fellow slave. But in Matthew 18:26, this slave therefore falling down prostrated himself before him, that is before the king, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And then in verse 29, his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Same request. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. In instructions for holy living, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Hebrews 6, verse 15. Speaking of Abraham and his faith, thus having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. This is patience with God. And trusting God's promises. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Be patient about it until it gets, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's this need, great need for patience. And finally, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9 and verse 15. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Then verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. It's the patience of God that is salvation. Then this was God's dealings with Israel. God didn't just toast them in the wilderness? He was patient with them. This is God's dealing with the world in general, even this wicked, sinful world. So we read earlier over in Romans 9, 22 and 24, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. Just think how God, patient God, has been with us. See, God's patience is the distance between His grace and His wrath. God's patience is not an indulgence of sin. God sees further than man. It's not a total overlooking of wrath, but rather a delaying of wrath. As Paul preached on Mars Hill to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." There's a judgment coming. There's a day of judgment coming. And the day of man's death is a day of judgment for him. Is appointed unto man once to die, then comes judgment. Oh, but there's such a tendency on the part of man to interpret the patience of God as just indifference to sin. Where is the sign of His coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just the way it is it was. God spoke through Isaiah. In Isaiah 57, verse 11, how this tendency erupted in the nation of Israel. "Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me?" People interpret God's patience as indifference to sin. That's the wrong view. We're to view His patience as salvation. God's not slow, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you. He's endured objects of wrath with much patience, so that He might show mercy to objects of mercy. God's patience is shown in His grace, in His love, in His providing salvation, in bearing and suffering in our place to be saved from the wrath of God. It's something how mankind, just in our fallen flesh, even resents the patience of God. Just resents it. We want God to condemn the wicked now. He resents the patience of God. Think of Jonah. God sends Jonah to Nineveh to preach against and to preach repentance to him, to call them to repentance, to warn of impending judgment. And when God shows mercy on him, Jonah gets upset. It's like he said, "I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. I knew what kind of God you are and that you would have this mercy on them." He didn't want God to have patience with Nineveh. The prophet Jeremiah was growing weary under God's patience. Or in Jeremiah 15:15, Jeremiah cries out to God, "You who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach." Jeremiah is just saying, "Lord, I can't hold out much longer against my persecutors. You're being too patient with them. Did Paul tell, or Peter rather, write to those who are facing imminent persecution under Nero? Concerning those in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3:20. Speaking of those who were destroyed by the flood, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Yes, God is patient with the wicked. But it's not so that the righteous would not be protected and would succumb to the wickedness. God is infinitely patient. Remember the parable we just looked at in Matthew 18, the parable of the righteous king who forgave this enormous debt. Jesus told this parable because it just totally transcended the Jewish conception and Jews' understanding of God and God's patience. The slave's debt was just exorbitant, but the mercy and the patience of the master is equal to the debt. But the slave's patience and mercy wasn't, with his fellow slave, wasn't even equal to a very small debt. Remember, Paul is telling the Ephesians here to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, a manner that's in balance with the doctrine, with the truth that you've heard. This wicked slave was totally out of balance. The patience that he was willing to extend and mercy to extend was totally out of balance with the mercy and patience he had received. So he was unwilling to give it, and he denied it to others, what he had received, because he had no conception of what he had received and what his great need was. This patience is an endurance that does not abandon hope. It's a patient waiting without any immediate results, maybe not even any long-term results. It's the farmer who patiently waits for the harvest. God patiently bearing when wronged by human sin. And as we said, this is progressively harder. I can think lowly of myself. We can be gentle when wronged and not retaliate. But when it's prolonged and repeated, then you have to have patience. That's where patience comes in. As the author of Hebrews wrote to them, Hebrews 12:3-4, "For consider Him," that is Jesus, "who has endured," that is patiently endured, "such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." That's patience that's required. Not only is this patience not natural, it's not automatic. It's not just there all of a sudden when you become a Christian. As Paul prayed for the Colossians, Colossians 1:11, I'll begin in verse 10. He's praying so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. It's both those words, steadfastness, hupomeno, the abiding under, staying under, persevering under trying circumstances, and patience, patience with trying people. are with people who try us. And this is not natural. It is a product of His glorious might. Only a divine power can give us this patience. And notice Paul says, "Though we're to be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining," literally the enabling, and it's present tense, habitually, constantly being empowered and enabled, and it's in the passive voice, by force of power outside of ourself. Of all, the fullest measure of patience. In other words, the patience that is required for the circumstance. This demands a conscious effort in full dependence on the Holy Spirit, empowering in the empowering grace of God, and a realization of the patience received. This is going to be essential for Jew and Gentile to be united in one body. It's going to make allowances for one another's weaknesses, their faults, their shortcomings, their failures. It's going to endure and overlook a wrong rather than fly into a rage or seek vengeance or vindication. Even Paul lost his patience, remember? When he's standing before the Sanhedrin and the high priest commands Paul to be struck, what does Paul say? "God strike you, you whitewashed wall." You know, he's struck back. This is something that is not natural. It's something that must come with divine enabling and empowering. And again, this is not an absence of tension or conflict, but it's how we live in the midst of that tension and conflict. A life which is consistent with the calling. And again, this is going to be opposed by the flesh. It's going to be opposed by the world, by the devil. Satan will offer all sorts of reasons and excuses not to be patient. Because, and it's so hard because it's often contrary to our own self-interests. This includes patience in the face of opposition, disappointments, hardships. A patience that surrenders no doctrine, compromises no truth. In fact, that even when standing firm for the truth will make your trials harder. It will require more patience and more long-suffering. See, God sends. He allows these trials to try our patience. What will stand the test? The fire. But God has imposed limits to the test for His children. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Patiently abide and remain under it. Has God imposed limits and God given strength to patiently endure? See, patience is required for a steadfast, immovable faith. The psalmist, David, Psalm 27:14, says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. And that wait is a patient, hopeful, expectant waiting. Or Psalm 31:24, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." Same word as wait. It's a hopeful, expectant, patient waiting. Or Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently, expectantly, longingly for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. As you patiently wait. It's not vexed. A patient person is not vexed or frustrated by waiting. They walk by faith, not by sight. Patience is necessary for hope. Abraham hoped against hope. He patiently waited for the promise. If he didn't have patience, he couldn't have hoped against hope. And in the early church here especially, Jew and Gentile coming together, or a believer who is married to an unbeliever, will require great patience, especially if there's a hostility to that new faith. Listen, no one is fully prepared. No one is fully prepared to admire or to emulate the patience of Christ until we know what we are, until we see and feel how hard it is to bear hostility, scorn, misrepresentation, ridicule, opposition. This is why patience is most noticeable under persecution, under trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because they produce endurance, patience. This is how God teaches patience, grows patience, perfects patience. And as I've said, we do not live in a time, in a culture, in an area that is conducive for the formation and growth of patience. It's not really all that required where Christianity is the norm, where everything's comfortable, where salvation is just commonplace, where everybody's a Christian. And when there are so many options where you can just, you don't have to require patience. You can just pick up and go. There's all sorts of options available. And so when patience is required, people don't know how to have it. And they don't know it so often because they've never experienced and felt and seen the patience of God in their own life, their own sinfulness. Patience commits all to Christ. This is not a forced resignation because there's no other option, but a humble entrusting to Jesus. You see, on one side of the scale is all this great doctrine of the patience of God, being patient with the Gentiles, and now God is working with the Gentiles and the Jew and bringing them into one body. And this grace of God and patience of God has been displayed to them. That's all the doctrine on one side of the scale. There's all the truth of Christ and of God bearing with the sins of the world for the sake of the elect. And that He bears with all the sins of the elect before their conversion while they're still His enemies. And then He bears with all the sins of the elect after their conversion. Our weaknesses, our faults, our faulty knowledge, our coldness, our unbelief, our distrust that He uses to humble us. And that He may even leave us to ourselves for a while to allow Satan to sift us so that we feel our impotence and our need for His grace and mercy and patience. but His patience toward us is never exhausted. That's all on one side of the scale. And here's us on the other, to walk in a manner worthy of that. We must go to Christ for patience as much as we must go to Him for salvation. That's not natural. There's two aspects to patience, as we've alluded to. There's a patient waiting, and then there's a patience under trials. Patience waits. It waits hopefully, expectantly, trustingly for God, in God alone. And as David said in Psalm 27:14, be strong and courageous. This type of patience requires strength. It requires courage. But this strength and courage doesn't come from ourselves. See, the duties are ours. The results are God's. We have to be patient like the farmer. I mean, we wait for everything else, don't we? People wait in traffic every day on their drive to work. We can't wait for God. When God was revealing to the prophet Habakkuk the fact that God was going to bring judgment on Israel, and He was going to do it through the Babylonians, God has to tell Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:3, the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Even though it tarries, we have to wait for it. Abraham waited for God's promise. He hoped against hope. So patience waits. And secondly, there's patience under trials. And those trials are of two sorts. First, it's with respect to people, as we've said. It bears injuries, insults without revenge. Whether they're intentional or unintentional, real or imagined. Today, this is just compounded by social media. Attacks against pastors. I have friends who have undergone just attacks on social media. It has to be patiently borne. And then there's patience under trials with respect to God. Patience under His hand. We're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. You can't do that if you don't have patience under the hand of God. So there's going to be much pruning that's going to be required for both Jew and Gentile coming into this new body. There's going to have to be a lot of humbling. There's going to have to be a lot of discipline. It is for discipline that you endure, Paul told those in Hebrews 12. See, it's not just patience, not only to do God's will, but to bear God's will. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And also, 1 Peter 3:17, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Oh, it's much better to be patient and suffer under the hand of God for doing right rather than for doing wrong. And this is not a stoic, dispassionate insensitivity under the hand of God. We have to be sensitive to the hand of God. Again, this is not an enforced patience out of self-interest only. I mean, a lot of people are patient with people because it's in their own self-interest. They have to. They have a boss who's very demanding and harsh. I just got to put up with him and be patient with him because my job is dependent. I got a coworker who's a terrible person to get along with and hard to work with, but I got to get along with him and overlook a lot of stuff just for my own self-interest. That's necessity. That's pragmatism. That's not patience. But a cheerful, humble submission to the will of God is being best for us, even when we can't conceive how it would be best for us. That is patience under the hand of God. Patient when God takes away what is dear to us. These new believers that Paul is writing to would be called to leave much behind. Friends, family, livelihoods, reputations. Paul suffered the loss of all things. So it's patience under various trials. And that produces patience and endurance. We become discouraged because we're impatient. So how do we have this patience? Well, like the other qualities, humility, gentleness, we resist what God has to do to make us this way. We dread what it takes to produce it. The various trials, the hardships. If there weren't any hardships, there wouldn't need any patience. But above all else, we resist the work of the Spirit of God. The salvation by grace alone. To see ourselves as we really are, hopeless and helpless. And God's patience toward us in Christ Jesus. Until we see how much God has been patient with us, we cannot have the patience to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Which is why God must teach it to us. And He must bring about various trials, put us in situations where we must exercise patience. Or we just bail out, showing that we don't have the patience to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. This is what we've been called to. This is what God calls us to. This is what's required to have a worthy walk. Is this humility, lowliness of mind, the gentleness that doesn't retaliate, and the patience that is long-suffering. Next week we'll look at the fourth attribute, forbearance to one another in love. Let's pray. Father, again we thank You.